A very warm welcome to you all on this, the 14th of April, and very glad that you're able to join with us as we worship the Lord this morning.
Well, good morning. My name is Andy, for those who don't know me, and it's a privilege to be with you this morning and studying God's words together. Let's turn now to James chapter 1. And we're going to be reading verses 1 to 12 of James chapter 1 in the blue Bibles in the seats. That's found on page 1011, page 1011. And it would be a great help to you and to me if you could have that passage open in front of you, if you're able to, for the rest of the sermon. So we're reading from the book of James, chapter 1, and verses 1 to 12. James chapter 1, and from verse 1, James writes, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's come before him in prayer as we come to consider these words together. Father, you say to us later in this chapter that we should receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. And so we pray that you would give us help this morning to receive your word. We pray that it would be planted deep into our lives, and that it would do its work there of bringing us to saving faith and established trust in the Lord Jesus, that we might receive the crown of life. So we pray that you would do that work in us now by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Have you ever had to flee from home and country? Have you ever had to flee from home and country? Well, in March 2020, we were living in Louisville, Kentucky. And of course, March 2020 is when COVID swept through the world and the British-US travel ban was introduced. The very minute that that travel ban between the US and the UK was announced, flights started being cancelled. And bookings for the remaining flights of those trying to get one side or the other of the Atlantic collapsed under demand. Somehow, using the online system, we managed to book tickets and had less than 24 hours to pack up, get out, and get home. And so we packed a few essentials, we said some quick goodbyes, we put our car and our apartment into the hands of some neighbors, and we left everything else behind. We had no idea when we would be back. As for most of us in those fateful days, everything was uncertain. When would we see our friends again? How long until we'd be back together with our church family? Fleeing a country through closing borders, it was a fairly terrifying ordeal. And for us, I'm very much aware, that was in a time of peace, knowing that we had family to go and stay with and put us up. And today, millions in our world are fleeing their homes without such luxuries. But let me tell you, having done it once in the most gentle, safest, most comfortable way possible, we would gladly never have to do that again. Even before that experience, fleeing a country wasn't on our bucket list, and I imagine it isn't on yours. No one enjoys fleeing from their home, do they? No one gladly chooses to become a refugee. And so as we read this opening to James's letter this morning, we have to ask, don't we, what on earth would possess someone to write a letter to dearly beloved friends scattered through a refugee crisis and begin that letter with a command to rejoice in suffering? Do you see that's the message of Pastor James of Jerusalem to Christians who had been in his church and have had to flee their homes in Jerusalem? Verse 1, these Christians who James describes as the 12 tribes, a term for the people of God who are now in the dispersion, spread through the diaspora, those who are scattered from Jerusalem, living now far away from home in lands where they don't fully belong. And how does James begin this letter, verse 2? Count it all joy, my brothers. It's a surprising introduction, isn't it? It seems just perhaps a little insensitive. And yet you see that's a command that goes beyond that specific situation. James doesn't write, count it all joy, my brothers, when you have to flee your homes and city and leave your family and become refugees. No, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into trials of various kinds. Not only when fleeing home and country, he says, but in all kinds of trials. Pastor James calls all Christians to count it as joy. Well, what would cause a loving and caring pastor to write insensitive words like that to his flock? It's our task this morning to find out. And the message that James wants all of us as Christians in all kinds of trials to know, the message that James's older brother Jesus is speaking into our lives this morning, his message is this: count suffering as joy, because enduring trials in faith produces maturity and leads to a crown of life. Count suffering as joy, because enduring trials in faith produces maturity and leads to a crown of life. James calls us to count our trials as joy, and he gives us four things that will help us to see why we should and how we can. So, number one, James tells us, count trials as joy, because they produce maturity. That's verses 2-4. Count trials as joy, because they produce maturity. James issues this surprising command to count our trials as joy in verse 2. And see there in verse 3, he immediately tells us why. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. James says that these trials temper our faith. And so for the Christian, there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. However pointless our pain may seem, and so often it does, doesn't it? So often it seems like we're going through trials and difficulties that are doing us no good. And yet, James says, it will always have an effect inside of us. Sometimes that effect can be producing bitterness, can't it? And yet, James says, that effect in all kinds of trials really can be a good one. It can have the effect of producing in us endurance. And in case we weren't sure whether we wanted endurance at such a high price, James tells us in verse 4, let endurance have its complete work, and it will bring about something else. Do you see it? Verse 4, you can be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. It's our great temptation when facing difficulties, isn't it, that we ask for them to be taken away, for circumstances to be changed. And in a sense, that's absolutely fine and right, isn't it? Jesus, in the garden at Gethsemane, he prayed for his circumstances to change. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. And think of Paul with his thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians verses 12 and 8. Three times he pleaded that this difficulty, this trial, would be taken away from him. And so while Christians can and should pray for God to change circumstances, to remove suffering, to halt evil and resolve difficulties, even as we pray, and especially the times that God, in his infinite wisdom and in his intimate love for us, allows us to experience continued suffering, James says, count it all joy, because it produces in us perseverance, which leads to us being mature, complete, lacking nothing. James knows that Christians have a far greater concern than their own and other people's comforts. Mature faith is built on endurance and perseverance. The kind of faith that doesn't crumble under pressure, that doesn't look for the easy but dishonest way out. The kind of faith that keeps looking to God under every circumstance. That is the kind of person you want to be, isn't it? Well, that mature faith is forged in the fires of trials. When I was an engineering student, we studied the effects of work hardening in materials. When you apply stress to a metal and push it beyond its yielding point, at the very point in which it can no longer spring back from the load that's been placed upon it, back into its original shape, at that very point, the metal begins to get stronger. It's permanently changed by the stress and the load applied to it, but that metal is left stronger by it. You can see that effect whenever you bend a paperclip out of shape and try and put it back together again. When you pull it out, when you try and put it back in, it never bends again on exactly the same point, because wherever that stress was most concentrated, that point has become stronger now and it won't bend back again. Well, James says that we work in exactly the same way. Apply trials and our faith becomes stronger. We become mature, complete, lacking in nothing. When the stresses of trials are applied to our lives, though painful and difficult, and they really are, yet even in the midst of crying out, we can rejoice, because we know that God is doing something in our lives that's far more valuable to us. He's producing maturity. And so, Christians, we must rejoice in suffering, not because we're morbidly austere, not because we find suffering enjoyable or we want it to happen to ourselves or anyone else, but because we value spiritual maturity above anything else. Who wouldn't want to be the Christian of verse 5? Mature, complete, lacking nothing. And so if we as Christians really have this goal that makes us rejoice even amidst suffering, well, that will completely transform the way that we live our lives, won't it? If we have a goal that is greater than our own comfort, we won't always choose the path of least resistance. This is what has marked Christians for 2,000 years, hasn't it? Choosing to sacrifice their money and their time to support missionaries and local churches. Praying to see brothers and sisters not only having easy lives, but far more reaching to maturity in Christ. If we really believe this perspective, wouldn't we be much more willing to share our trials, our sufferings, our challenges with one another? Not as something that we would be ashamed of, but as something that we could delight together in, how God is at work in our lives, changing us, transforming us through these things. Well, it's that kind of rejoicing in trials that has been a hallmark of Christians for 2,000 years. And it's why Christians today continue to meet in places like Iran, to get together, to encourage one another, to pray together, even though those things bring harsh punishment, even death. What is better than life to our brothers and sisters persecuted around the world? Being able to meet together to strive for maturity in the faith. Well, closer to home, how many of my daily decisions, of your daily decisions, our actions and our choices are driven by our desire to be more comfortable, to avoid any kind of pain, suffering, inconvenience? How many in our country, because of that desire to avoid any kind of pain, turn to a quick fix? Shoot up. Hit the bottle. Escape from your suffering. If suffering is our great enemy, it's a perspective that makes complete sense, isn't it? Doesn't it? How many in our country, perhaps in this building, are working unnecessary jobs, unnecessary hours at jobs that they don't enjoy, in order to gain the hope of a stress and trouble-free retirement of leisure? Because we want to escape the pain, the stress, and we think that's how we'll get there. Most people in our world, including most of us most of the time, we do whatever it will take to avoid suffering, don't we? But this is the perspective of Christians. What's not indifferent to suffering, what's not seeking out suffering, we really can have a different approach. We can count trials as joy, because they produce in us maturity. Well, that's the first reason that James gives us for this strange command. And in verses 5 to 8, he turns from the why of counting our trials as joy to the how. How can we do that? Verses 5 to 8, James says, count trials as joy by receiving God's wisdom. Count your trials as joy by receiving God's wisdom. Here in verse 5, James considers wisdom. The mature and complete Christian lacks nothing. But none of us are perfect, are we? We all lack at least one thing. We all lack wisdom. We feel so acutely that lack of wisdom, don't we, when we're faced with difficult decisions in life. We ask for people to pray for us when we're at life's crossroads, to pray that we would have wisdom as we make major life choices. But James here is talking about a different kind of wisdom. He's talking about the wisdom to view trials as joy. This wise perspective on trials, this perspective that recognizes that they produce maturity, that's James' concern for us. And so, although he's already given us good reasons why we should consider our trials as joy, he knows that we still struggle too. It's no one's natural response, is it, to rejoice when they're suffering? And so to have this perspective in our lives, James says we need not our own resources. We need the wisdom of God. Well, how can we receive that wisdom to count our trials as joy? In our world, we think wisdom comes from many places, don't we? By reading lots of books, by experiencing a wide range of different experiences, by searching within ourselves and finding enlightenment there, by talking to a counselor and working through all our issues. And as helpful as all of those things might be, James offers us a different way of getting wisdom. Do you see it? If any of you lacks wisdom, how will he get it? Just ask God. Just ask God for it. Isn't that amazing? If we know that we lack wisdom, there's nothing complicated we have to do. We can just ask God. And so, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let them ask from God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. When we ask God for wisdom, there is no paperwork that we have to fill out. It's not like applying to a trust for a grant. We don't have to jump through lots of hoops. We don't have to demonstrate that we're worthy of receiving this wisdom. We don't have to explain what processes and procedures we're putting in place to make sure that God's wisdom given to us achieves all the best and most valuable ends. No, God isn't sitting in heaven wondering which requests for wisdom he's going to grant this week and which ones we'll have to go without because there just isn't enough wisdom to go around. No, do you see what God is like? When we ask God for wisdom, he gives to all generously and without reproach. That word, generously, a common translation of that word is simply. There's nothing complex about coming to God and asking for this kind of wisdom. We ask, he gives. And he gives not only generously, but also without reproach. Do you see that? When we ask God for wisdom, he doesn't say, well, I gave you that load of wisdom last month, and you didn't use that very well, did you? You continue to grumble in your trials. You didn't count them as joy. No, God isn't like that. He gives generously and without reproach to all who ask. Where we live, just outside of Dundee, many of the fields are surrounded by thick, thorny hedgerows. And so every autumn, those hedgerows are chock full of blackberries. You go out for a walk, and in just a few minutes, you could fill large tubs filled with these delicious brambles. And so one day, we went out to pick some. And Helena, my wife's completer-finisher disposition, kicked in. She wanted to be able to get all of the brambles that were there, all the ripe ones, all the juicy ones. But if you've ever been fruit picking, you know, don't you? You just can't. God's provision is far too generous. Helena and I can be filling tub after tub of these brambles, and Harris eating a steady stream, but you barely make a dent in all the hedgerows that are there. The fruit is just pouring out of the bushes with more generosity than we can even receive. And when you go out to pick brambles or whatever else you might be picking, God doesn't check that you've finished the last batch that you picked, does he? He doesn't check whether there's any brambles from the last batch that went moldy before you had the chance to use them. No, he doesn't complain. He just gives them more and more and more. And James says, when we ask God for the wisdom to be able to count our trials as joy, God gives wisdom in the same way that he gives us brambles, generously, without reproach. Well, this is how we can count trials as joy. This is the only way we could, by asking God for real wisdom. But James does give one condition, doesn't he? God gives generously, without reproach, simply, straightforwardly. But there's one condition. When we ask for wisdom from God, verses 6 to 8, ask in faith, without doubting. That can be a troubling thing for us to read, can't it? James presents the person who asks God whilst doubting as being like a wave of the sea, tossed around by the wind. They're double-minded. They're unstable. Now, throughout this whole letter of James, James condemns those who say one thing with their words and live another way with their lives, who profess a different reality by what they say and by what they do. And so what James has in mind here as he talks about doubting, he's not talking about the Christian who is trusting in God, who is coming to God, while still having some questions, some doubts, some uncertainties. That's just not the person that James has in mind at all. James is addressing here the person who claims to want God's wisdom, who comes to God and asks for this wisdom, but has no intention of living out what God gives to them, who asks God to give them this wisdom, but doesn't want to count their trials as joy. You see, every Christian has doubts and uncertainties. James isn't talking here about those. The issue here is that we don't turn to God as one potential source of wisdom among many, and we take whichever source of wisdom sounds best to us, whichever one we think is going to give us the most comfort, the least suffering in life. If you're troubled by this condition that James puts, just remember that his goal here isn't to condemn the Christian. It's to move us away from the instability and the tossing and the turning of doubt and help us to trust clearly in the God who gives generously and without reproach. Our faith is never going to be strengthened by thinking about whether our faith is strong enough. Our faith is only ever strengthened by reminding ourselves of the character of the God that we trust in. The one who, when we ask, gives lavishly, straightforwardly. And so as I read James's warning against doubt, I might be tempted to ask, can I trust well enough? Well, it's not the question James wants us to ask. No, the question is, can I trust him? Can I trust this God who gives generously and without reproach? So ask God in faith, because he does give generously, abundantly. And then, receiving that wisdom, then we will be able to count our trials as joy. Now in verse 9, James turns back from the how shall we count our trials as joy, to the why should we do it? Number 3, count trials as joy, because maturity, spiritual maturity, mature faith endures. Count trials as joy because maturity endures. That's verses 9 to 11. In verses 9 and 10 here, James speaks of a great reversal, doesn't he? The lowly exalted and the wealthy brought down and humbled. What causes this humility of the wealthy? It's there at the end of verse 10. Like the flower of grass, they're passing away. James's great concern here in these verses is with what will endure compared to what is momentary, fleeting. And he's already shown us, hasn't he, what endures. Faith, when it's tested by trials, produces endurance. And so the lowliest Christian who has this kind of faith can boast, because they have maturity, faith that will last, faith that won't crumble under the trials of life. James wants us to be crystal clear on this point. It is not wealth, but spiritual maturity that will sustain us in the pressures and sufferings of our lives. Verse 11, the sun comes up with its raging heat and it withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. Well, James isn't speaking about the lovely spring sunshine here in Scotland as it slowly and gently glistens through the budding leaves. No, James is talking here about the raging Middle Eastern sun. After the seasonal rains, the grass is green for just a few short weeks before it withers in the heat of the sun. A brief, transitory beauty with a soon coming and certain demise. That Middle Eastern grass, that, James says, is what wealth is like. You know that, don't you? All kinds of trials, of difficulties come on the rich and the poor alike. Suffering in this world is not means tested. You can't buy your way out of the human condition. In the hospital, the CEO lies next to the ordinary Joe. But, James says, whoever you are, however wealthy, however poor, the lowliest and humblest person can boast in a certain kind of exaltation. Well, why is that? Because the lowliest, the poorest beggar can receive from God the wisdom that they need to gain maturity which endures. The rich Christian can boast in their humiliation, recognizing that their wealth doesn't buy them what's most important to them. God doesn't sell spiritual maturity to the highest bidder. He forms it in us through his work, the hardening of life's trials. And so James wants us to know, wealth is transitory, fading. But the Christian has a hope that endures everything, which suffering can't take away, can only make stronger. So which one are you pursuing? Which one fills your thoughts, your daydreams? Which one tugs at the strings of your heart? Where does your trust and your hope reside? In what is fading? What is here today but will be gone? Or what endures and lasts? As Jim Elliot, the missionary, said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So, Christian, whatever life circumstances are, count your trials as joy because it is maturity, mature faith, that endures. Finally, verse 12, and our fourth point from James, count trials as joy. Count trials as joy because they lead to a crown of life. Verse 12, count trials as joy because they lead to a crown of life. James completes this first section of his letter with a beatitude, much like Jesus' beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed is the one who, and so it goes on. And you see what James says here? Blessed or happy is the one who is enduring trials. That's not how we think in our world at all, is it? And yet that's what James says is the reality. Blessed is the one who's enduring trials. Why are they blessed? Well, it's the second half of verse 12 that tells us, because having tested, they will receive the crown of life, the pathway to the coronation is through all kinds of trials. I wonder if you can think back to when Charles was coronated and crowned as king. I wonder if you watched the grand procession as he went from the palace to the abbey. On that procession for Charles, there were no complications or difficulties, were they? But that's not the way of the Christian life. It's not smooth sailing all the way. Jesus taught us, didn't he, that in his kingdom, the procession to the crown, it goes through the cross. And so James tells us, count your trials, count your present sufferings as a joy, because enduring them, you will receive a crown of life. Now, probably when James says a crown of life, that description of life, he doesn't mean that we'll receive a crown that is made of life in some way. No, he's saying that you will receive a crown. That crown is eternal life itself. What you will receive, the crown in glory, eternal life forever with God. We can count trials as joy because we know what lies at the end of them, what lies through them, the crown of life. But though suffering is the pathway to the crown of life, that crown of life which God says he will give to us, do you see, it's not his response to our suffering. It's not a consolation prize for the one who suffered enough in this life. James is not saying that somehow we can earn enough credit by suffering enough things in this life, and then at the end we can cash in those points for the big prize of eternal life. Our enduring suffering here and now, it's only the pathway. It doesn't earn us the crown. On coronation day, Charles processed from the palace to the abbey. But that great and grand procession, however glorious it was, that didn't earn him the right to wear the crown, did it? In fact, you could go to London today and you could walk from Buckingham Palace to Westminster Abbey, and no one will give you a crown for getting there. The crown isn't earned by walking the right path, by going through the right things. Do you see, James wants us to know it's not our trials that earn us eternal life. See there in verse 12, the crown of life which he promised to those who love him. This crown is bestowed not because of our suffering and endurance, but because of God's promise, because of his great love. God has promised this crown not to those who endure enough trials well enough, but because Jesus has endured the trials and the sufferings that were set before him. You see, the great problem that all of us as human beings face is not that we suffer difficulties in this life. That's a problem, it's not the problem. The problem is that every one of us has chosen to turn away from the living God, to reject his wisdom, to reject his kingship, to make ourselves kings and queens in his universe. That's our great problem. And the Bible tells us that the penalty for this selfish treason is death. But what would God do? What would the kind of God who gives generously, willingly, abundantly, lovingly to all without reproach, what would he do faced with such a situation? Wouldn't he send his own son into the world to die in our place? In his great wisdom, wouldn't he send his son for our sins? Jesus endured suffering, facing a suffering and trials far worse than we could ever know, going to the cross and taking the penalty for our rebellion. God's righteous, wise, just, loving anger and wrath poured out in full measure, given simply and fully to Jesus on the cross. The perfect man crucified as a treasonous rebel, but God raised him from the dead, and now he has crowned him with life and glory and honor. And Jesus, he generously, willingly, lovingly, without reproach, shares his life with all who belong to him by faith. Well, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is the offer, the promise that is held out for you. You can receive this crown of life simply by asking God to give you forgiveness, by trusting in Jesus to save you. And Christian, this is the great crown, the prize that waits beyond the trials of this life. And so whatever trials, whatever sufferings we're facing right now, whatever trials and sufferings are coming down the road towards us, ask God to give you the wisdom to count them as joy. Because it's those trials that will produce in us maturity. Maturity which produces endurance. Endurance which leads to a crown of everlasting life. 530 years ago this year, in 1494, William Tyndale was born near Gloucester. He was a gifted linguist, and he studied first at Oxford and then at Cambridge. And his studies led him to read the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. The church at that time insisted that the Bible must only be kept in Latin, inaccessible not only to the whole population, but also to most of the priests. But as William Tyndale went through his studies and read the Bible for himself, he became concerned that this promise of life through Jesus, this was being distorted by the church. And so Tyndale began translating the Bible into English so that people could read for themselves of the God who gives so generously and simply, of the one who promises a crown of life to those who love him. Translating the Bible saw Tyndale classed as a heretic and an outlaw. A significant bounty was placed on his head. And so, like the very first readers of James, Tyndale was forced to flee from his home, from his country, and to go and live as a refugee across Germany and Belgium. But even there, having paid such a high price, even there, there was constant threat and danger to his life. Several times he was forced to flee from his home again, leaving behind his possessions, even leaving behind at one point all his progress in translation up to that point. And yet Tyndale persevered in these trials, continuing to translate God's word into English, though he himself had nothing to gain from such a translation. He didn't need it. He wouldn't benefit from its distribution. And yet, he persevered in all these trials so that other people could come to know, for themselves this God who gives generously, without reproach, to all those that he loves. Well, eventually Tyndale was betrayed by a friend and arrested and imprisoned. And yet, even in prison, he joyfully continued to do all that he could to improve his translation, asking for books to be sent that he could keep working. And then on the 6th of October, 1536, Tyndale was burned at the stake as a heretic for seeking to make God's promise of life, this thing that is of more value than anything else in the world, available to people like us. And his final words, famously, as he prepared to be burned, were a prayer. "Lord, open the King of England's eyes," he said. Well, that prayer of faith, of enduring faith, to make the King wise, that was answered so simply and straightforwardly and without reproach by God. Less than 4 years later, King Henry VIII decreed that an English Bible, pretty much exactly Tyndale's translation, must be placed in every church across the land and was widely read in England and across Scotland too. Well, what is better than the comforts of this earth? What's better than a nice home, not having to flee? what will outlast every home and comfort in this world. Pray that God would help us to count our trials as pure joy, steadfast in the faith, and so receive the crown of life that he's promised. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a kind, a generous, a good God. And we confess that as we go through trials and sufferings and difficulties in this life, we don't naturally think of them as a great joy. We grumble, we complain. We ask you to take them away. So, Father, we pray that you would grant us wisdom, the wisdom that we need, that we can find nowhere else, to count the trials that you allow us to go through as joy. Help us to treasure, to prize, to long for spiritual maturity above anything else in this world. And so remain steadfast to the end and receive the crown of life. We pray that you would do this work in our hearts by your Spirit and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.